That's good. Do we have another video that we're going to show yet? No? Okay. Amen. Brother, are you looking at me for a reason? Is there something we need to do? Nope. Okay, good. I thought we had one more thing to do. Please, if you would stand, we're going to open our Bibles to Genesis 3:1. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Genesis 3:1 through 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Let's pray. Praise God. Lord, I pray, God, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit upon me and in me and through me, but upon each of us, that we can all hear your voice, Lord, and understand what the Spirit says to the church and what the Spirit is saying to each of our hearts and minds. I pray, God, have your way. Anoint us all with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Probably everyone here is familiar with this passage. It's what we call original sin. The first time man disobeyed God. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that Adam was not deceived, but that the woman became a transgressor. But for some reason, I've always overlooked the part here where it says that Adam was with her. He was, if I understand it correctly, he was standing right there next to her. Okay? And then Romans tells us that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and spread to all men because all sinned. And it goes on to say that it's because of Adam's sin that sin rules us. So both Adam and Eve were guilty of sin. Verse 7, keep going through the story. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The first time that they sinned, first time they hid from God. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. This is what sin does. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us. God did not send Adam and Eve into the corner of the garden for a time out. He didn't send bolts of lightning. He knew what they had done. He asked them, Where are you? Because he wanted them to confront their own sin. But God came to where they were hiding. Sin separates. Sin separates. But love reconciles. Sin separates us from God. God does not separate us. Our sin does. Sin separates us from the body of Christ. Sin separates us from each other. But God wants to reconcile. Sin separates. Love reconciles. Sometimes we're not even aware of the fact that we're going into hiding. We build walls. We accuse. We excuse our behavior. We cover ourselves and try to hide our sin and act as if nothing is wrong. I read a story about a man that was in the stocks in colonial times. Head and arms are locked in the wooden blocks. And a friend comes by and sees him there and he says, "Oh, Bill, what happened?" Bill says, "Well, I don't know. I was just walking along. I found this old piece of rope on the ground. And I picked it up and brought it home with me. Took it home. Next thing you know, the sheriff is at the door. And he's arresting me. How was I to know that there was a cow at the end of that rope?" Some people operate under the mindset that it's only illegal if you get caught. It even finished it for me. It's still illegal. And it's still sin, whether anybody else knows about it or not. It's sin. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. But some people don't want to accept that fact. They don't want to take responsibility for their own faults, their own failures, and their own weaknesses, the breeding ground for sin. But James tells us that we are drawn away of our own lusts. And lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. It's in us. God knew what Adam and Eve had done. He came to them. I'm so glad that Jesus Christ came to me when I was lost in sin. Sin separates, but love reconciles. God is holy. God is pure. He's totally righteous. So his very nature places certain boundaries on whatever reconciliation he extends to us. There are some things that God just cannot do because of who he is and what he is. Sin cannot exist, cannot dwell in his presence. The sin issue must be dealt with. Our culture tries to talk it away, tries to cover it up, tries to legitimize it even. But when we come to a living, holy Creator God, we must recognize the sin problem must be dealt with. And only he can make a way for all of our efforts. We can never come up with an appropriate sacrifice for sin. We can never pay the price. We can't educate ourselves around it. We cannot work our way past it. We cannot pay the bill. Only the holy, righteous God of creation can make a way. Sin separates. Love reconciles. So God comes to Adam and Eve in an attempt to reconcile. Genesis 3:12, the man says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Does it sound like they're taking responsibility? I read another story. A couple was teaching their toddler about God. So everywhere they went, they would say things like, "Do you see the beautiful sunrise?" "Yes, God did that." "Do you see those beautiful trees?" "God did that." "You see the beautiful blue sky and the white fluffy clouds?" "Yes, God did that." And later in the day, they came into the child's room and saw that he had made a total mess of it. And they said, "What happened here?" And he said, perfect timing. Adam and Eve blamed the serpent. They blamed each other. And ultimately, Adam blamed God. He said, the woman you gave me, it's your fault. And as a result of their inability to take responsibility for their sin, and because of their disobedience, they were forced to leave the garden. Because staying there would have been the worst thing for them. Sin separates. God reconciles. They would have polluted the garden with their sin. And likely they would have eaten of the tree of eternal life and would have been separated by sin from God forever. And this pattern repeats itself. First of all, in their own offspring. Look at Genesis 4:1. Adam and Eve. And Adam knew his wife Eve. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. See, Cain made a choice. Evidently, Adam and Eve had figured out the reconciliation process. Because Cain and Abel knew something about the sacrifice. They knew it was appropriate. They knew it was necessary even to make a sacrifice to God. But somehow Cain didn't either get the message or he rejected the message. And he was disobedient to what he had been taught. Abel brought of the sheep the blessings of God, but Cain brought forth a sacrifice from his own work, his own plan, if you will. It's a self-righteous sacrifice. And Cain, when God speaks to him, becomes indignant at God's correction. But unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. But remember, God came to Cain. God tried to reconcile, but Cain was wroth. God reasons with Cain and attempts at reconciliation. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Sin separates. Love reconciles. God comes to Cain. But Cain has the wrong response. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. Here's a process. We can see this in the world today. We can see this happen in the lives of people we've known. They're confronted with their shortcomings, as we all are. God comes to us when we fail, when we fall, when we stumble. The Holy Ghost will not let it, our sin will find us out. And God confronts us in one way or another. I find in my experience that first God talks to my heart. The Holy Ghost will deal with me. But if I don't respond, then suddenly the preacher's looking at me when he's preaching. I'm not looking at you. Or maybe I am. And little by little, the confrontation becomes more direct. And it may be that my sin is discovered by someone else. And God sends an authority to me to bring correction. By the time it gets to that point, you had better be well aware of the fact that God is behind this process. He's not just trying to correct you. He's trying to reconcile with you. He wants to bring you back into a place of grace and mercy. But sin separates. And the longer you hold on to that sin, the longer you reject the correction that God wants to give to you, the further we are separating ourselves from the presence of God. God is attempting to reconcile with Cain. And Cain's response is absolutely the opposite. Instead, and this is so common in our culture and in our church culture, when we're corrected, what do? Do we repent? Sometimes we do, but too often we attack our brother instead. Don't let that settle. By the time you start attacking your brother, the chances are real good that God has already dealt with you for some time. And you're well aware of what you have done and where you stand, and what you're doing is the same thing that Adam and Eve did there in the garden. They hid themselves. And you're covering yourself by trying to point at someone else. Draw the attention to someone else's wrongdoing, even if it's real. Cain talked with Abel his brother, and came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Jesus said that if we even just say, rock a fool, we're guilty of murdering our brother. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? I can't imagine answering God that way. And Cain continues to resist God. He said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. God judges Cain's sin. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto her strength, unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in all the earth. And what is Cain's response? He bewails his judgment. Doesn't repent. Doesn't seek the mercy of God. Doesn't admit his fault. All he can do is talk about how unfairly he's being treated. Have you ever seen this happen? And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond of the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. But God is still merciful. Even though Cain is resisting, even though Cain is pointing his finger, the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. God is still extending his mercy, still attempting to reconcile. But sin separates. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. See, the enemy would have you believe that God kicked Cain out. But that's not what happened. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He chose to separate himself from the will of God. I've seen this happen in a lot of different people's lives. They get to the place where the only choice they have in their own minds is to attack the body of Christ, to attack their brother. You know, even a backslidden Christian is still technically still a brother or sister. Too often when they get to a certain place where they've been confronted, not necessarily by individuals, but by God himself, maybe by the church, maybe by looking in the mirror, they point their finger at the family of God. When you get to that point, when you get to the point where all you can do is find fault with your brother or sister, friend, you're a long way down the road already. Because sin separates. Sin separates. God's trying to reconcile. He wants us to reconcile. If we have aught against our brother, the Bible says we need to stop whatever we're doing. Whatever, even if you're going to church to worship, it says. Drop your sacrifice and don't even go to the altar. Just go to that person and make it right. Because sin separates. But love reconciles. There's too many people that are being separated by sin from the body of Christ when all they have to do is reconcile with the Heavenly Father. God's not pushing Cain away in this story. God is coming to Cain over and over again to reconcile with him. God has to judge sin because he's pure and holy and righteous. None of us is. But God is. What happens is we too often identify with our sin. Let me say that again. We identify with our sin. And we don't want to separate ourselves from it. I like this thing that I'm doing. I get pleasure from it. Nobody knows about it, but God knows about it. And we have become identified with it before God. And what he's calling us to do is to separate from sin so that we can draw near to him. Because if we hang on to sin, it will separate us. We identify with it. So we choose instead to separate from God. We say, well, you're judging me. But God is saying, I must judge your sin so we can reconcile. If we separate from our sin in repentance, that's when we can be forgiven. See, Cain fell into the trap of the sour grape syndrome. Sour grapes, according, I talked to Pastor Phil about this today, and I said, I really hope that word means rotten grapes, because that'd be a better message if I can talk about rotten grapes. But that's not what it means. Because, you know, rotten grapes, I could give all kinds of gooey, ugly, stinky examples. Sour grapes are just grapes that are not ripe yet. And they're sour and they're bitter. Criticism. We use that term in our modern vernacular. We talk about somebody's got sour grapes. It's criticism or disparagement of something that you can't have. See, Cain wanted what Abel had. But he couldn't have it because he couldn't separate himself from his bad attitude, from his self-righteousness. That's really what it was a self-righteous attitude. My plan should be good enough for God. That's what he was saying. That's what the world says today. Who does God think he is telling me I can't live this way? That's when you are identifying with your sin. Your self-righteousness is making you cling to your bitterness, to your sour grapes, to your bad attitude. Because that means so much to you. Criticism or disparagement of that which we cannot have. The phrase originated, according to Farlek's dictionary, originated in one of Aesop's fables, in which a fox cannot reach some grapes. And because he can't reach the grapes, he deems them, therefore, undesirable. He says, they must be sour anyway. I can't get them, so they're no good. And that, haven't you seen that? There's a lot of people out there that walked away from God for whatever reason. And then they look back over their shoulder and they say, yeah, that's no good anyway. And they attack their brother. Disparaging what one cannot obtain is in the loser's scorn for an award as pure. That's sour grapes. That's like the guy who runs the race and he comes in second place and he says, well, I didn't really want to win anyway. Well, yeah? Well, why were you second? Not fifth or sixth or seventh. Obviously, you were trying to win that race. Cain answered God, Abel? What do I care about Abel? I don't pay any attention to anything he does. That's basically what he was telling God. I don't care about Abel. Well, you cared enough about him to kill him. This is why. This is why when people walk away from God, they have such a hard time explaining why. Because in order to explain why, they would have to identify what the real problem was. And instead of talking about the problem that they had, they talk about everyone else's problems. And they point their finger, they use the sour grape to point their finger at everyone else in the church that they know has something wrong with them. If you stay in the family of God long enough, you get used to recognizing what you have wrong with yourself. Because if you don't, the same process happens over and over again. The Holy Ghost deals with you again and again. Then the preacher preaches at you. Then somebody confronts you, and there you are. Because God, sin separates. Love reconciles. God's not trying to condemn us because the Bible says we're condemned already. He wants to reconcile us. So when we sin, when we stumble, when we fall, he comes to us not to hammer us, but to lift us up, to heal us, to deliver us, to cleanse us. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Praise God. That's why people who walk away from God have so many reasons and so many excuses for the troubles they have in their life. I was forced to go to that church. My parents made me do it. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. I can tell you about all of their sins. I'm just not going to tell you about my own. And if that isn't enough to cover it, they'll start to attack the whole family of God. Used to be when someone was full of sour grapes, what they would do is they'd go home and they'd get on the telephone, Brother Grant. That's a long, slow, tedious process. And you used to have to do it with a dial. Now, if you got sour grapes, you can just smear them all over the internet. You can tell people that don't even know who you are any pile of lies and accusations that you feel like telling. You can attack on any kind of social media outlet you want. Our world is eating sour grapes all day long, all over the place. I don't want to live on sour grapes. And if you're a member of the family of God and you're going online and just taking sour grapes, guess what? Sin separates. And love reconciles. And if you're filling up with somebody else's sour grapes, eventually it's going to get into your system and it's going to start separating you from the will of God in your life. Praise God. The Bible has the definition of sour grapes that predates Aesop, no matter what the internet says. Ezekiel 18:1, The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel, because, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Praise God. Modern English version. God says, you, Israel, have this silly proverb that says it's my parents' fault that I have sin in my life, that I'm being judged for my parents' sin. God says, you have no excuse. You cannot use this proverb as your excuse anymore. Praise God. This was Ezekiel speaking to a backslidden nation. They were in captivity in Babylon. And he was speaking to them straight from the mouth of the prophet. He was saying, quit trying to excuse your behavior by what someone else has done. He said, you shall not have occasion to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. What does that mean? It means that I'm going to deal with each of you on an individual basis. And it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. I'm talking to you. And I'm going to judge you for what you do and what you don't do. Not what your parents did. Or anyone else for that matter. All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, I'm going to judge the Father for what he does. And the soul of the Son is mine. And daughter. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We are each of us responsible for our own sin. Or righteousness. And then he goes on to say that if you're good and you turn bad, you'll be judged for being bad. And if you're bad and you turn good, then you'll be judged for being good. So it doesn't matter if you walk with God for 50 years but change your mind the last 2 years of your life and go crazy. Guess what? It reminds me of the story of the Lord that hired laborers. And he hired some at the first hour of the morning and then the second hour of the morning and through the day. He kept hiring people, and at the end of the day, each of them got the same pay. And the people that had been working all day, they said, hey, not fair. We were here all day and they're getting paid the same. And the Lord said, what did I promise you? Well, this much. What did you get? This much. Okay. You got nothing to complain about. God's not judging me by what you do. I don't know why this is. I know some of the reasons why I'm preaching what I'm preaching tonight, okay? But I don't know all of the reasons. And there are some things that God is doing here. I'm telling you, in this congregation, in this church, God is doing a work. There is something happening here that we cannot see, we cannot comprehend, but God is preparing us for something greater. And we like to think of all the good things that go along with that, but sometimes God has to do some repair work before the engine can run like it's supposed to. Yikes, sour grapes. God is vindicating himself to Israel. He's talking to them because they're blaming him for the judgment in their life, as if they're suffering not for their own sin, but for what their fathers did. Too often we want to blame somebody else. I'm trying to skip over some stuff so we can finish at a reasonable hour. Ezekiel was the prophet of captivity. Israel was already in captivity. He was settled in his own home. He was there. He was of the priestly class. He had it made. He was in a great position. And he told Israel that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years because that was the judgment that God had given them. But all the while, he was talking to a backslidden nation that was in captivity. Ezekiel 18:30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn the page. Yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart." Everyone say new heart. "And new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live." The sin of Israel had separated them from God, had separated them from their own homeland, and they're in captivity. And the prophet Ezekiel comes to them and he talks about that separation. But the message, as always with God, ends with the voice of mercy and grace. If you will just turn away, I'll restore all the good things that I promised you. You probably have heard this story. I think someone talked about this recently. On March 10th, 1974, Lieutenant Hiro Onada was the last World War II Japanese soldier to surrender. Onada had been left on the island of Lubang in the Philippines on December 25th, 1944, with the command to carry on the mission even if Japan surrenders. Four other Japanese soldiers were left on the islands as Japan evacuated Lubang. So there's five guys there. One soldier surrendered in 1950, 5 years after it was over. Another was killed in a skirmish with local police in 1954, 9 years later. Another was killed in 1972, but Onada continued his war alone. In all efforts to convince him to surrender or to capture him failed. Leaflets were dropped over the jungle begging him to surrender. He refused to believe or surrender. Over the years, he lived off the land and raided the fields and gardens of local citizens. He was responsible for killing at least 30 nationals during his 29-year personal war. Almost $500,000 was spent trying to locate and convince him to surrender. 13,000 men were used trying to locate him. Finally, on March 10th, 1974, almost 30 years after World War II had ended, he surrendered his rusty sword after receiving a personal command from his former superior officer. Onada handed his sword over to President Marcos, who pardoned him, and the war was finally over. Onada was 20 years old when he was left on that island, and he returned a prematurely aged man of 52. He said, "Nothing pleasant happened while I was on that island." Too many people fighting a war that they don't have to fight. They're hanging on to something that could have been conquered 30 years ago. They're holding on to bitter things that if they would just put it under the blood, if they would just surrender their sword, the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse from all unrighteousness. Let's stand. Is there something you're hanging on to? You know, the word for forgiveness in the Bible is very often really means release. And it's a word picture of a person opening their hand. Don't blame your brother. Don't point your finger at your parents.
Let God deal with you on your own terms, on His terms, in your own case. Praise God. Sin.
It was a great price I paid to reconcile you. I came for that very purpose, to endure the pain, to endure the suffering, to endure the hardships, so that I could reconcile you to myself. It is not my desire to condemn you. It is not my desire destroy you. It's my desire to fulfill you, to make you whole, to complete you. I have called you to my side, to my will, to my cause, because I would reconcile you to an eternity filled with my love and my presence. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Verse 19 says, "If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." Praise God. Wherever you are in your walk with God, I just feel like there's a warning from the Holy Ghost to draw near to Him and to separate from sin. To draw near to Him and to separate from sour grapes. If you're a part of something that is making an effort to tear down the kingdom of God, I believe that the Lord extends His mercy for a time. But just like with Cain, there comes a time when that mercy runs out. And it's not that God will push you away, but you will be no longer able to return to it. So take this warning that I believe is from the Holy Ghost. Wherever you are right now, turn from that way and reconcile with the living God who gave His life for you on the cross at Calvary. Let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. If you know of someone who's in that place, you have a burden for them, I want you to come and pray for them. If you're struggling with hard feelings towards a brother or sister, you need to come and surrender it to Jesus Christ and be reconciled, because sin separates and love reconciles. Why don't you come? Why don't you come?